afternoon. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise. And we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. Really glad you tuned in. We've got a powerful show ahead today. Nabil Qureshi joins me to unpack his book, Answering Jihad. I do need to say a few words before you hear this conversation. We pre-recorded this a while back. We've aired it once already. I want you to know that we've recently learned that Nabil Qureshi was diagnosed with stage 4 stomach cancer. In fact, would you believe the diagnosis came on exactly the 11th anniversary of his accepting Christ? And as a convert from Islam, he says that he's already being told, and people are saying, look at Nabil, he left Islam, and because of that, Allah has cursed him. And he's completely surrendered his life to the Lord. He's asking God for a miracle, but he's trusting God's sovereignty in all of this. So would you pray with us as you listen to today's interview? Would you pray with us for a supernatural, overwhelming miracle that God would use us for his glory and Nabil would be miraculously healed? We're going to err on the side of faith and ask God for a miracle. Would you join us? We would so appreciate that. So let me tell you about my guest, and we'll get him on the show. Dr. Nabil Qureshi is a global speaker with Ravi Zacharias International Ministries, author of several books. He divides his time in Atlanta and Oxford with his wife and baby daughter. You can find him on the web at nabilqureshi.com. Nabil, it's an absolute honor and privilege to speak with you today. Thanks for joining us.
Oh, it's my privilege to be here. Thanks, Susie.
So, Nabil, we love to start all of our conversations every single day talking scripture, and I'm just wondering if there's a passage, either a life verse or just one you've been thinking about these days you can share with us.
Well, I'd share my life verse with you. I think if we just took this to heart, how wonderful it would be when Christ tells us in Mark chapter 12, verses 30 through 31, that you're supposed to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Not one or the other. It's when we do one or the other where things become problematic. But when we do both together, I think that's the best tool for evangelism. I think it's the best tool for reaching Islam. It's the best thing we could do with our lives.
Boy, talk about boiling down the Christianity, and that is where we lose our way when we forget one of those two things, for sure. Well, Nabil, you've got a unique perspective on Islam. I'd love for you to tell us how your family lived out their faith, how you grew up as a Muslim in Western culture.
Yes, for my family, they were devout Muslims, and so my mom was actually the daughter of a Muslim missionary, and so she grew up in the jungles of Indonesia, even though she's Pakistani, because my grandfather spent his life preaching Islam in the jungles. My great-grandfather, same thing. He was a missionary in Uganda preaching Islam. And so I come from this line of Muslim missionaries, and when I was born in the West then, my mom wanted to protect me from kind of the influences of the West. She saw the immorality on TV and in the movies. She saw people getting divorces and lots of people drinking and cursing, etc. And she said that all that had to do with Christianity.
Wow.
She didn't have any Christian friends. No Christian reached out to her when she came to America, so she didn't know any better. And so growing up as a young Muslim, it was a matter of having me be a good, devout Muslim child, which meant praying 5 times a day, memorizing portions of the Quran, fasting during Ramadan, etc., but also protecting me against the influence of the West, which she thought was very immoral and dangerous, not to mention polytheistic. She saw the Trinity as a belief in three gods, and that's what they taught me as a young Muslim.
You know, I've said this on the show before, Nabil, but, we can shake our fists all day long at extremism and what's happening with some of these extreme terrorists, so to speak. But what about repentance and humility on the amount of porn that we export, from this nation and what is happening in media? You know what I'm saying? We can shake our fist at the extremes. We're going to get into the belief, core belief systems of extreme radical terrorists. But as Christians, I mean, are our hearts as broken for what's happening just in our culture?
Absolutely. I do not think the greatest threat to Christianity is radical Islam or militant atheism. I think the greatest threat to Christianity is nominal Christians. I think we need to really embrace the name Little Christ, Christian, and actually live as Christ if we're going to see this world be shaped for his glory.
Amen. Well, you say that the terrorist attack on 9/11 was a greater shock for American Muslims than it was for almost anyone else. I would love for you just to talk about how the events of that day shaped and challenged your perspective.
So I've been taught that Islam was a religion of peace, and that's exactly what I believed. I'd been taught that Islam meant respecting your elders, worshiping Allah, memorizing scripture. I had been taught that Islam was a beautiful religion of devotion to Allah. And so many Muslims in the West, when they think of Islam, that's what they're thinking of. And so they quite honestly say that Islam is a religion of peace, just like I did. But then when 9/11 happens and we see, you know, our world getting shaken, I mean, we felt as Muslims at the time the same vulnerability that everyone else in America felt. But at the same time, we also had an identity crisis. Well, who are we then? And what is Islam? And in the midst of that, we had people asking us questions, saying, well, how do you defend what happened? How do you defend Islam in light of these people who killed thousands of innocents? And so we had kind of a trifold crisis in 2001. And that's why at that time, even though externally I would start telling people, no, Islam's a religion of peace and these hijackers had nothing to do with Islam, internally I started asking myself, well, what did Allah really say? What does Muhammad really teach? And that's when I started investigating to find out what Islam actually was, and that changed my life forever.
You even say that you are faced with a choice to become an apostate and leave Islam, to grow apathetic and ignore the Prophet, or become radicalized and obey him. I'm looking at those three options thinking, talk about tying your gut into knots, thinking. I mean, if you're someone of integrity, which you were raised with a deep measure of integrity, these choices matter to you. I want you just to take us to that place and tell us a bit about your thought process.
Yes, so you've been told your whole life that Muhammad is a prophet of God. You've been told that the Quran is the word of God, and you've been ingrained in this Muslim community. Again, other people in the West generally treated us as outsiders, even though I was born and raised in America, even though my dad was a naval officer for 24 years, even though, you know, we poured our lives into America, people treated us as outsiders just because of the way we looked. And so for us then, our identity revolved around Islam. It just coalesced around that image. And so when I looked at the sources of Islam, when I understood what the Quran actually taught instead of what I was told, when I understood what Muhammad actually said instead of the stories that had been shared with me, then I was faced with, do I actually keep up this Islamic identity? Do I live it out truly by becoming radicalized? Do I become nominal and ignore it? Or do I become an apostate and leave it altogether? And leaving Islam, of course, is not just a personal choice for people from Muslim cultures. It impacts your family. If I leave Islam as, you know, the eldest son in my family, then all the honor, all the reputation that my family has gained over the decades by serving the Islamic community is all just broken to pieces by my decision. Am I willing to do that to my parents? So all those questions become very much real when you're faced with the reality of what Islam actually teaches.
Again, I just respect so much that you were such a man of integrity that you had to own these answers. And so you researched the Quran, but you also researched Christianity. Talk about how transformation happened for you, Nabil.
Well, it was absolutely critical that I had a Christian friend who engaged me on matters that I thought were extremely problematic. So, for example, the Trinity. You know, Muslims really do see that as worshiping three gods. And the problem is the average Christian has no idea how to explain that that's not what it is. When we challenge people on the Bible, we'd say it's been corrupted, it's been changed. The average Christian had no idea how to respond. When I would point to the Gospels and say, where does Jesus claim to be God? You're worshiping a man that never ever claimed to be God. The average Christian wasn't equipped to respond to these basic questions. And so running into a friend who actually did have the answers to those questions and who was providing me with an alternative to Islam made a huge difference. The fact that he had been engaged in scripture, that he had been praying, that he had been asking his church to pray for me, made a tremendous impact that I will never, I don't think, know until the other side of life.
You think of the ripple effect of your ministry that you even don't see, but that fruit is his fruit as well, from being faithful, a faithful student of the Word and a faithful follower of Christ. So amazing. If you don't mind, share a bit about coming to Christ and the backlash maybe or just the ripple effect in your family.
I mean, it shattered the family. I mean, So I became a believer August 24th, 2005, and it took a while for me to be able to tell my parents. It's a long story, but that is the difficulty most new believers have from Islamic backgrounds is figuring out how to tell their family. I know a guy who's been Christian for 20 years who hasn't told his family yet. And because the moment you do, everything shatters. You know, my mom, she has one son. It's me. And for me to be a Christian is like stabbing her in the back. She doesn't understand how it could be, and she doesn't see it as a personal decision. She sees it as a betrayal of the family. You know, my father, the words he spoke to me when he found out, he said, "This day I feel as if my backbone has been ripped out from inside me." I will never forget those words. You know, the community at large, you know, I had some death threats. I had a lot of people treat me immediately as an outsider, as an enemy, as a traitor. But all of that paled in comparison to what happened to our family.
Wow, I don't even know what to say. And we, as American Christians, know so little about the cost of following Christ, like you've, you know, the price that you've paid. How was God's grace sufficient for you in all of that?
Oh, my goodness, Susie. How can I tell you? When we are forced to, or choose to, whatever you want to say, live for the Lord and sacrifice things that are close to us, that is why the Holy Spirit is called the Comforter. Mm. It's because when we need His comfort, He imbues us, He indwells us, and He binds us to Him in ways we otherwise never would. And that's why I'm constantly encouraging Christians to take a step out in faith instead of just living safely and comfortably, you know, to trust the words of Christ and to live in faith, because when we step away from our comfort is when the Comforter comes, and then we will never ask the question, how do I know that the Holy Spirit is there? We'll sense Him. We will have walked with Him. And so these sacrifices that I made, I really do think the Lord led me to make them, so I can't really claim them for myself. But it was through them that God tied me to Him in a way that I don't think I ever could have been had I just comfortably become a Christian.
Wow. Talking to Dr. Nabil Qureshi today. Title of his book, his latest book, Answering Jihad, A Better Way Forward. And that's what we're going to talk about when we come back. In fact, one thing Nabil says, that there is a distinction between Islam and Muslims. You might find that curious. He'll unpack that for us when we return. Got a few copies of Nabil's amazing book. I said before the show, I want every Christian to read this book. Email me, Susie@myfaithradio.com. Susie@myfaithradio.com. Put Nabil, that's his first name, in the subject line. Give me your mailing address. You'll go in a drawing. Good handful of you get a copy of this book. More with Dr. Nabil Qureshi when we return. You're having a great day today. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. So honored to be talking to Dr. Nabil Qureshi, who was raised in an American Muslim home with beautiful family, deep devotion to the Muslim faith, but where he learned integrity and modesty and humility and hard work. But he found Christ and paid a huge price for that decision to follow Christ. He travels with Ravi Zacharias now. Title of his new book is Answering Jihad, A Better Way Forward. Thought it was so interesting, Nabil, how you made a distinction, actually, between Islam and Muslims. And this is one that we must understand, because, for instance, you say that many believe that if the Quran teaches something, that all Muslims believe it, but you say that's just false. So say more.
Yeah, so what we often think is that people are just systems, and if their religion tells them X, they must believe X. That's just not true. Mm-hmm. There's so much more that goes into the equation. Somebody might be devout, they might not. They might not have heard the teaching. They might have cultural variations on the teaching. And so we need to be very careful, just because Islam is a religion that has violence at its very core, and I do believe that. That doesn't mean Muslims do. Muslims might be like I was, you know, raised without knowing about these things. When I was being taught in the mosques and by my elders, I was taught that all the battles Muhammad fought were defensive. I was taught that jihad was something that only happened in the past. But now, after having studied for myself, which very few people actually do, I realized that wasn't the case.
You know, you think about it, if we just step back for a moment, I mean, Christians interpret things from Scripture in a variance of ways, and so why wouldn't we consider the same for Muslims? But here, I'm curious about this. If a Muslim ignores something written in the Quran, does that make them, you know, from their amongst their people, a substandard or disobedient Muslim, or does that Quran allow for freedom of interpretation?
It's so complicated when we talk about the social side of Islam, because Muslims generally do not pick up the Quran for doctrine themselves. What they do is they'll go to their scholars or their teachers who will interpret it for them. So if you go up to a Muslim, and let's say you have a good Muslim friend and you're discussing, you know, violence in Islam, and you take chapter 9, verse 111 to them, which I think is the verse of the Quran that has done the most damage in history. It's the verse that says, Allah has brought your persons and your property for this, that you might slay in battle and be slain. So, in other words, Allah makes you a Muslim so that you can kill and be killed. If you share that with a Muslim, chances are they've not heard of it before. They might have heard the Arabic, but they probably haven't read the English. So the vast majority of Muslims in the world do not speak Quranic Arabic. Even Arabs don't speak Quranic Arabic. They speak modern colloquial Arabic. So they might not have even seen this before. And then if you show it to them and convince them that this is a violent verse, and yet they think Islam's religion of peace, what they will do is they will take that verse and maybe ask their imams, they'll ask their sheikhs, their scholars, and their scholars will interpret it in some way for them, and then they'll come back to you and tell you what it actually means. They're not in the business of doing the exegesis from the Bible directly themselves. And for those of us who have Catholic friends, you might have seen something similar in that regard as well. You know, it's generally Protestants who treat the Bible as, you know, a sola scriptura of faith. Like only it's the Bible that gives me my theology. Catholics also have centuries of tradition that gives them their theology as well. So let's make sure, for those of us who are Protestants, not to impose our view of sola scriptura on people who don't live in that paradigm.
Well, you know, you'd written about the phrase even that Islam is the religion of peace, and saying that that's not even something they said about themselves way back when. That was something deemed for them, what was it, 1930s, did you say? Forgive me, I don't remember, but I read it in the book. Talk about that, because, and also, you know, when you juxtapose that with American Christianity and people who look at Christians from a distance and kind of intermingle Western culture, which we've done to ourselves in so many ways. I mean, we've intermingled the our political views, Western culture, pop culture. We've taken liberties maybe where we shouldn't have. So some of this we've earned. But do you think that people are converting to Muslim faith because they consider it a religion of peace, where they look at us as kind of decadent, self-focused, and angry, ranting people? Do you know what I'm saying? Is if they're faced with a choice, is that why they would maybe lean that way? Do you know what I'm saying?
That is part of it, yeah. I hear you. It's definitely a large part of it is the image of what the church is, what it has become. People who don't dissect between, for example, scandals in certain churches and across denominational spectra, we see scandals in all churches because people are broken.
Yeah.
And then people will see that, and then they'll impute that to the church, to Christianity. And then they'll just run to something else, or they might find a community. Now, Muslims get hospitality right, generally a lot better than most Christians do. And so they'll see the hospitality of these Muslims, and then they'll just impute the beauty of that hospitality to the religion. A lot of that is the reason why people will convert or be considering conversion. So, yeah, it is a large part of it, is kind of mixing together some of the cultural failures of the West, plus some of these romantic notions of the East. But very rarely have I seen people actually convert, considering the theology and the history carefully. Usually that's not the reason why people convert.
Interesting. So why would a person move from moderate Islam to radical Islam? What would be the motivator for them to make that shift?
So I've talked to quite a few people who've been radicalized and who have since come out, and I've asked them what their stories were. Generally speaking, if you had a convert who was radicalized, these are people who became Muslims and then slowly they became radicalized. They didn't get immediately radicalized. It was because they were passionate about their Islamic faith. So they became Muslim. They fell in love with this new religion of theirs, Islam. They started reading the Quran carefully. They started reading the Hadith carefully, trying to follow Muhammad. But that will inherently radicalize you because the Quran is violent and Muhammad's life is violent. And so studying those matters and trying to follow them carefully will slowly radicalize you. And I've seen multiple converts to whom that has happened. When it comes to someone who was born and raised in the Islamic faith, you'll notice it's interesting that a lot of Westerners are becoming radicalized. A lot of Western Muslims. We saw that with one of the two San Bernardino shooters. We've seen Jihadi John, who recently was killed, but he was the British citizen who was beheading people on videos in the name of Allah. What happened in these instances? These are people who were passionate about their cultural identity that they were raised with. There is a degree of a victim mentality amongst Muslims, and here, let me tell you why. I want to be careful to qualify this. In the 1800s, Islam and Islamic nations started losing a lot of their power on the global scene. And when that started happening, they were asking the question, how could this be? We are supposed to be Allah's people. We're supposed to be the ones that Allah will bless. How are we losing our power? The Ottoman Empire, with the fall of the Ottoman Empire, came a resurgence in Islamic, or Islamism, as a lot of people call it, but I call it the Islamic Reformation, because people were asking the question, what happened? Why are we not being blessed by Allah as the Ummah, as the people of the Islamic faith? And the answer that they invariably come up with is, we aren't following Allah closely enough. We're not being careful enough. That was the foundation of the Muslim Brotherhood, was to follow the Quran and Muhammad as closely as possible. That is what ultimately led to all of these groups, ISIS, Boko Haram, Al-Qaeda, all of them trace back to that origination in the Muslim Brotherhood of this desire to revive Allah's blessing on the world of Islam. So these young Muslims in the West who have this Islamic identity, they really feel it in their hearts that they should be the best Muslims they can be. A lot of them get radicalized for that reason, because they are so, how should I put it, so gung-ho for their faith that they ultimately become radicalized.
So we literally have about a minute before we have to take a hard break here, but just this question, and if you want to carry the answer to the other side, you sure can, but would you then say that the radicalized Muslims will look at the more moderate Muslims who are wanting a more peaceful existence? Would they look at them as lukewarm, as we as Christians would see Christians who have kind of one foot in the world and one foot out?
Not just lukewarm, but often traitors. And that's why you have so many internecine battles between Muslims who are more radicalized and those who are more on the secular side.
So interesting. Talking to Dr. Nabil Qureshi. Again, title of his book, Answering Jihad, A Better Way Forward. Got 5 copies. Love to get a copy in your hand. I think it's just so important that we be educated on what they believe, so we can know how to love them, how to pray for them, how to intermingle in our communities, to be hospitable. We're going to answer a lot of those questions on the other side. So email me, Susie@myfaithradio.com. Put Nabil's first name in the subject line. Give me your mailing address. You'll go in a drawing. 5 of you will win a copy of this great title, Answering Jihad, A Better Way Forward. More with Nabil Qureshi when we return. Verse I've been thinking about these days, Psalm 26:3, it says, for your love is ever before me, and I walk continually in your truth. That we would know his truth, the truth that sets men free, and that love would be the filter through which we see life, even see people who think differently than we do. Really glad you tuned in today. I'm Susie Larson. This is of The Promise, talking to Dr. Nabil Qureshi, author of the book, Answering Jihad, A Better Way Forward. And that was so interesting, Nabil, how you said that when certain Muslims become radicalized, that their families actually grieve this decision. That just jumped off the page at me, and I feel like it's a hugely important point, because I think the perception among Americans and American Christians is that these families are actually proud when their kids take their faith to such a radical degree, but that's not always the case. Say more to that about that, if you would.
Yeah, for people who haven't studied Islam with extreme care, people who have just been raised in an Islamic culture and environment and who love Islam in that sense, often do see these violent Muslims, these mujahideen, as non-Muslim. They've been told that Islam is a religion of peace, and they believe it. And so they see these, you know, see these fighters on TV, and they see these suicide bombers, and they say, well, they're destroying our faith. In the meantime, their kids study Islam much more carefully. Oftentimes, they've been educated in the West. These kids have critical reasoning skills. And then they study Islam carefully, and they realize what Islam actually teaches. To give you an example, there were three girls here in the UK. They were called the Bethnal Green girls because they came from a town called Bethnal Green, who made their way to Syria to become brides for ISIS. And their parents were on the news pleading with their daughters to come home, and their daughter's response was, "You do not understand Islam. If you understood Islam, you wouldn't be saying that." So the parents don't understand what's going on because they've been told their version of Islam, whereas these kids then study it, and they realize that this radicalism is actually based in the religion itself. And that's why there's this this grieving that the parents will often go through.
Hmm. How would you describe jihad?
Jihad was an evolving concept in the first years of Islamic history. In the Quran, you don't have a single image of jihad, although it does tend to concretize around a violent notion. So the word jihad itself is just the Arabic word struggle. And so a lot of Muslims will say that an internal struggle to become holy is also jihad. And while that's technically true, by the time Muhammad's life had been recorded in tradition, the vast majority of times that he depicts the usage of the word jihad, it is a violent struggle with other people for the superiority of Islam. So that's what it becomes by the time Muhammad's life has been written down. And then in the century or so after that, jihad becomes an actual doctrine in Islam where there are rules of how to engage in these battles, how to disengage for that matter, against whom you can wage jihad, who can wage jihad. Those rules all become codified within another 100 years after that. So we're talking about 300 years after Muhammad's death. And since that point on, jihad has had more or less a stable meaning. But if we were going to summarize it in a nutshell, it is violence for the sake of the superiority of Islam.
Well, what is the eternal promise or the reward that jihadists are hoping to receive from all of their ambition and conviction?
So chapter 9, verse 111, which we already referred to briefly, which is the most violent verse in the Quran, I would argue, offers Muslims paradise if they die in jihad. So Muslims are judged according to their worldview by whether or not they did more good deeds than bad on the last day. And if you have a series of sins on your hands, you're in trouble. You don't know if God loves you. Allah does not love the sinners according to the Quran. And so there is one way that Muslims have been guaranteed entrance into paradise, and that is if they die in martyrdom. It's called shaheed, but martyrdom operations, for example, is what they call suicide bombings. Any time that you die defending the Muslim ummah or advancing the cause of the Muslim people, that is seen as a martyrdom. And so a lot of these young men and women who are willing to die for the sake of Islam see it as the ultimate glory for Islam. And a lot of them have been promised that their parents and their families will be taken care of, you know, by some of these ringleaders who are sending these younger people into die. And we have to remember that these are younger people, often teenagers and people in their young 20s who are just zealous for their God, who've had their minds twisted by systems and by others.
When you say that when they've got sin on their hands, even sin is defined differently, right? Because obedience even is different than what we would think.
Yeah. Now, the average Muslim knows that he's guilty of sin. So that's something that oftentimes in the West, when we're trying to share the gospel, we have to struggle to show people that. But not in the Islamic world. They know that they've been sinful. Now, what sin exactly is different in Islam. And how bad sin is definitely different in Christianity. Sin is horrendous. It's rebellion against God that will pulverize your soul. In Islam, it's more of a counter. If you've done more sin than good deeds, you will go to hell. It's kind of a weight on your scales. But all the same, a lot of people know that if they have to rely on their own good deeds to get into heaven, they're out of luck. So that's why a lot of these young people very zealously are willing to put their lives on the line for the sake of earning Allah's pleasure.
And a good deed for a Muslim, a radicalized Muslim, would be to kill someone who believes differently than they do, where even for a nominal Christian or an unbelieving American who's just got some kind of basic foundation of faith, what they would believe, of course, I'm not going to kill somebody who thinks differently than me. There's a departure there, isn't there?
Yeah, and it has again to do with that victim mentality, that us versus them notion that is imbued in a lot of these Muslim cultures. It's, you know, the West is them and Muslims are us. And so in the West, you have people who and this is how Osama bin Laden defended it, and many people follow his logic. People in the West are paying taxes to their government. Their government then sends drones and fighter jets to kill our people. Therefore, everyone in the West is liable for the death of Muslims. And so that is why they were willing to take down thousands of innocent people on 9/11, because they see them as not innocent. They see them as funding this Christian crusader regime. That's what they will call the American military. Whereas we would see people in foreign nations, we would say, well, they don't have much to do with what their government is doing. We tend to come down to the individual level and exculpate people like that. Not in a lot of Muslim cultures. They see all Westerners as guilty for what the West is doing.
Hmm. Nabil, would you say that Islam is more of a man's religion? I know little, but I understood that oftentimes you find Muslim women are illiterate. They actually don't know what the Quran says, and there's not a lot in it for them, paradise speaking. Would that be right?
And this is such a charged issue, which is why I attempt to respond always by referring to Muhammad's words, because at that point you can't be accused of distorting anything. You're just quoting Muhammad. The fact of the matter is Muhammad said that women have half the intellect of men, that they have half the legal rights as men. And we see that playing out in divorce situations, for example. If a man wants to divorce his wife in traditional Islamic law, all he has to say is talaq, which means divorce. Talaq, talaq, talaq. You say it three times, you have divorced your wife. Whereas a woman has to get a judge to rule in her favor. And so quite often the judges won't, because they're all men too. And so women will be trapped in these situations where they're being beaten by their husbands. And of course the Quran does allow husbands to beat their wives, chapter 4, verse 34 of the Quran. So some people ask, then why are women staying in Islam? There's so much rhetoric, and there's so much, it's hard. It's a spiritual struggle. It's real warfare. But women are told, for example, my sister, right, she wears the burqa, and she defends that choice. The reason why she wears it is because there's been rhetoric that she's been taught, which is that women are jewels in Islam, and it's because we would never display our jewels publicly. We would rather keep them safe and covered. So also we keep our women safe and covered. And ISIS uses the same terminology, by the way. They call their women the pearls of the caliphate. Whereas the reality is we know why Muhammad ordered women to be covered, and that was because women weren't allowed in the public sphere. They're supposed to be kept in the private sphere. And so by having a woman wear a burqa, it's as if she's taking her own portable private sphere with her. People have tried to defend the Islamic teachings by modernizing them, but if you go back to what Muhammad and the Quran teach, you will find time and again that your intuition is correct, that this is more of a man's religion.
Interesting. I thought this was such an important quote from the opening pages of your book. This year will be pivotal in American politics, and I do not doubt that polarized opinions will intensify, not least because terrorist attacks may do the same. But there are lives in the balance, and we must respond carefully. I cannot feign impartiality. Ignoring the reality of jihad endangers my nation, while responding with fear endangers my Muslim family. There is a better way forward, a way that upholds both truth and compassion. This is such an important statement in this particular day. I would love for you to unpack it a bit more and even charge us as American Christians. I mean, I hit this thing a lot, Nabil, on this show about the rant, especially on social media. Are we Christ followers first? We have to be. And I'd love for you to speak to that. How then shall we live in such a day?
Yeah, and this is the main reason why I wrote the book, Answering Jihad, A Better Way Forward. The reason why I call it A Better Way Forward is because I saw very polarized responses after San Bernardino and after Paris. Either Muslims were all peaceful people, and Islam is a religion of peace, and any Muslim who's violent is not really a Muslim, and of course our president embraces that kind of theory. Or on the other side of the spectrum, you have people who are saying Islam is a violent religion, therefore all Muslims are latent threats, and we have political candidates who embrace that theory. And the fact is much more both. We're supposed to respond with compassion, which the left often shows, and I'm very thankful for that for that thrust among people to be compassionate, but not at the cost of truth. And on the right, we often embrace truth, and that's good, but not at the cost of compassion. And so we should see Muslims as humans, image bearers of God they are, but they've been broken, as we all have. Every single one of us was broken before we received Christ, and so we're supposed to reach out to them with the love of Christ. Now, not just the message of Christ. Even when Christ was preaching to the masses, he would feed them fish and loaves, and he would heal. And we're supposed to do that too. We're supposed to love people regardless of whether or not they become Christian, but then we're also supposed to proclaim the love of Christ at the same time. I think, Susie, that that is what we have to do, reach this world with love and truth in order for the gospel to be made known.
And that's what Jesus did, grace and truth, you know. Would you speak to the refugee crisis and how we should be responding to these refugees that are coming to the country? Because some would say we have to impose stricter guidelines because you may have people who are covert operatives, you know, infiltrating the crowd who needs, you know, and then really, though, it undermines those who legitimately need our love and our compassion. What should our perspective be, Nabil?
Yeah, I think that's a very important question, because the way I see Christians often responding, and this breaks my heart, is because they respond out of fear. It's, you know, refugees are coming. What am I going to do about my life? What am I going to do about my living standards? I'm going to be afraid. The fact of the matter is that's a very un-Christian, un-Christ-like way to respond. I don't see Christ ever telling us to fear for our lives. In fact, I see him saying the exact opposite: be willing to lay down your life, pick up your cross, and follow him. And he, of course, while we were yet enemies of him, Romans 5:8, Christ died for us. And so if we're going to follow him, shouldn't we be ready to die even for our enemies? That's what it means to follow Christ. So to respond out of fear is dangerous. That said, I don't think we should naively ignore the danger of people coming to the West, not out of fear for our own lives, but because of the innocent people that are here in the West. We want to protect innocents, not just the innocent refugees, but also innocents in the West. And so we should formulate our foreign policy out of a desire to protect the innocent, after having distinguished between Muslims and Islam. And I think we should see this refugee crisis, quote-unquote, as the greatest opportunity we've ever had to reach out to Muslims. Yes, it is a crisis. I don't want to underplay that. But God can make beautiful things happen out of the worst of circumstances. Of course, that's what the crucifixion was. It was the death of God on the cross, the worst thing that ever happened. And God saved mankind through it, made it the greatest thing that ever happened. And I think he's doing that with the refugee crisis. Whereas these people were in danger of being killed by ISIS, being driven out of their homes, they have been, we can reach them with the gospel in unprecedented ways. And the fact of the matter is, in the last 14 years, more people, more Muslims have become Christians than in the past 14 centuries. This is the greatest revival within the Islamic world we've ever seen, of people coming to Christ, and I think the Lord is helping us take advantage of this by bringing people to us so that we can share the gospel with them.
He's bringing people to us so we can share the gospel with him. Our comfortable Christianity is about to be upended, but it needs to be. We're here to bear fruit, to bear witness to the cross of Christ, to love people as we've been loved. That's a charge and a challenge. And are we willing to lay down our lives for the sake of the gospel? More with Dr. Nabil Qureshi when we return. He overcame so we can be overcomers. Thanks for tuning in. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. Really blessed and honored to be talking to Dr. Nabil Qureshi, author of the book Answering Jihad, A Better Way Forward. Former Muslim, now Christ follower, serves alongside Ravi Zacharias. And Nabil, something I've said on the show time and time again, and forgive me, friends, for you listen all the time, you hear me say this, but it feels critical to me, is that we steward our perspective. I am someone who's battled fear my whole life, and God's brought me a long, long way. But even so, there's a high call for us as Christians to steward our perspective. In other words, if we're going to watch the news and engage in the rant on social media, Our instinct will not be to love somebody who believes different, who walks different, who looks different. That happens, I think, in the privacy of our lives, of how we pray for those, even those who are killing, beheading our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Love for you just to speak to the idea of stewarding our perspective so that our instinctive responses will reflect Christ's heart for the lost world.
The media, you're absolutely right, tends to polarize us,
yeah.
And that's because the media itself is a polarized entity. People will be funding the media if they say the kinds of things that they want them to say, and so when we just open our minds uncritically and just receive, what will end up happening is we will be hardened. Our hearts will be hardened towards others, and we will be just exposed to travesty after tragedy, and we won't know who to trust, who to care for, and that is not what we're called to do. It's not how we're called to live. Now, I'm not advocating being ignorant, but we're supposed to have a Christian lens through which we see the world. We need to remember, when it comes to the New Testament, for example, 13 books come to us from the hand of Paul. Paul was someone who murdered Christians.
Mm-hmm.
And if it hadn't been for him, we wouldn't have the 1 Corinthians 13 love chapter. We wouldn't have Romans, the greatest treatise on theology that I've seen. We wouldn't have these fantastic books in the New Testament. That was all at the hands of what some people call a terrorist. We need to pray for people who are lost and broken. And so many of these youngsters who are getting bombs strapped to their chests and being sent into crowds to blow themselves up, I mean, it is, can we just pray for them? I mean, can we pray that the Lord would shine into their lives? I was talking to a young man here in London this past Sunday, and what he was telling me was he became a Muslim and he became radicalized, and he was asked to be a suicide bomber. And while he was praying about that decision, Jesus showed up in his room and told him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And right before accepting a suicide mission, he became a Christian. I'm telling you, part of that was because of prayers. Part of that was because people were believing that the Lord is still alive today and he still does amazing work. So I would just encourage us to not have our hearts hardened. Yes, these people, some of them, not all of them, the vast majority of Muslims are peaceful, loving people, but some, a small minority, less than 1.1%, do want to kill others, and even they deserve our prayers and love.
So amazing, Nabil. You know, for many, many years, my whole adult life, really, I've had a deep conviction to cover my persecuted brothers and sisters in prayer. I go to bed praying for them. I wake up praying for them. But more recently, God has just so, you know, challenged me to be praying for extreme right, extreme left, extreme activists, extreme terrorists, because he loves them too, and that their eyes would be opened, and to be praying passionately, open their eyes where they're blind, unstop their ears, remove that heart of stone, give them a heart of flesh. Then I thought, I'm getting somewhere. I'm still praying for the persecuted brothers and sisters. But I feel like this is spiritual warfare, because the enemy has claimed that territory, but he doesn't get to do that. And there is power in our prayers, isn't there?
Absolutely. And part of what Satan does is he turns us against one another, turns us against people. He is really our only enemy in this world.
Yeah.
Other people, no matter how evil they are, no matter how much you might want them to die, even, they are not our enemies. They are trapped. They are children that God has created in his image. And God's heart breaks for every single one of them. And if we are going to be children of our Father in heaven, we have to love our enemies. That's specifically what Christ says at the end of Matthew chapter 5, is in order for us to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect, we're supposed to love those who do not love us. For even pagans love those who love them. So, yeah, absolutely. And that's not the way this world functions. So the difficulty for us is to be in this world and not of the world. But if we keep our eyes on Christ and the example he sets in Scripture, he does it so beautifully, then we will be able to do it as well.
And so if our focus as Christians is just preserve the Christianity that we've known, the comfortable American culture we've known, we're wrong too. I just feel like a revival needs to come to the church of purity, of holiness. There's so much duplicity. We've got our own work in the house of God, where I just feel like, Lord, bring revival, bring repentance, so that we better reflect your heart, because that's the only way we're going to be positioned to have a voice and even have credibility in these conversations with Muslims, right?
Absolutely. And what's happened, you know, I'm studying here in England right now, and what's happened here is that over the past few decades, less and less Christians are here because it's been harder and harder to be a Christian. The culture has been moving away. The pendulum has been swinging backwards away from Christianity. And so to be a Christian requires a real sacrifice. But at some point, we hit that that homeostatic balance where you have Christians who are on fire for the Lord, the chaff has been burned away, and the kingdom is advancing in leaps and bounds through true Christians. My prayer is that we would wake up the church before they get burned away as chaff, that they would see the joy and the privilege of living for the kingdom. And the only thing that's going to last with us, we're all going to die. Everyone who's listening to this, myself, every single one, we are all going to die unless the Lord comes first. But what we take with us into the next life are only that harvest that we have reaped for the sake of the kingdom and the work that we've done for the Lord. That's it. Yeah. Otherwise, everything we have done will pass away. So let's live for what's eternal and not what will pass away.
And maybe you've already answered this question. One more question before we pray here. But how do you pray, Nabil, for America?
It is so heartbreaking that the nation that has had the most resources in all of history is so caught up in self-serving consumerism. We're building bigger and bigger barns for ourselves. Even Christians, I myself am tempted. You know, I drive a Mini Cooper and I'm thinking, hey, a BMW would be nice. But Jesus says, you who want to build bigger and bigger barns, you fool, don't you know that your life will be required this very night? Let us follow the Lord, who is God himself, able to conjure treasure upon treasure for himself, and yet he lived itinerantly, going from home to home, preaching the good news, going from land to land, even without food, relying on the Lord, who's able to feed even the birds of the air. That's how we ought to live. So let's pour ourselves out. You know, church in America, I'm not saying give away everything that we have, but let's be stewards over the resources the Lord has given us. Let's live in faith. Let's pour ourselves out for the sake of the world. Let's not live in comfort, because that's not how Christ taught us to live. And we will see the Lord do amazing things through us for his glory. It's a privilege that we get to partner with him for the kingdom's sake.
I can't thank God enough for reaching out to you, Nabil, and you trusting him. Wow, your voice today is so incredibly important. Wondering if you would pray that very prayer for our nation, for our listeners, that we would be the people God has called us to be, and our eyes would be open to the mission field before us.
Heavenly Father, I just pray that you'd have mercy on us. Forgive us for having abdicated the duties that you've given to us. You tell us, to whom much has been given, much shall be required. And then you've given us all riches upon riches. And Lord, I just pray that before we point the finger at others and what they ought to do, Lord, that we'd take the log out of our own eye, that we'd live for your sake, Lord, that we'd pour ourselves out as followers of Christ. We wouldn't take your name in vain, but actually live as little Christ, as Christians. So God, transform us, that we might be a light that you'd be proud to put as a city on a hill, Lord, so that other people will have your hands and your feet to look to. And God, through us, would you please change this world? Would you rescue people who are dying? Would you bring people back from being suicide bombers, from being radicalized, Lord, for your glory and for your kingdom?
Amen. Dr. Nabil, thank you for your time and for your courage. Appreciate it more than I can even express. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. In just a bit, you'll find a podcast of today's program up on our website at myfaithradio.com. I want to remind you and ask you, would you please keep Nabil Qureshi in your prayers as he battles stage 4 stomach cancer? The prognosis is actually very grim, and barring a miracle, this won't go the way we want it to. So we're asking Jesus for a miracle. Would you join us in prayer for our dear brother, Nabil Qureshi? Have a blessed day.